You know, again, in this season, it's so easy for us to just look at all the negative that's going on, and so easy for us to just be discouraged by life. Anyone feel discouraged at all in the last month? Anybody? Wow, this is an awesome group. Nobody's felt discouraged at all. Okay, a few of you. Thanks for being honest, right? And in the midst of that, I want us to just lift our eyes up. I want us to just lift our hearts up to recognize that the God of the universe is at work. So often I think we take average everyday things and we don't really realize how God is working and how God is moving. And we don't realize that for us to actually take a step of faith, us to actually press back into Jesus when we're discouraged is monumental and is eternity shifting, because our present, our proneness, our temperament is towards discouragement. Our temperament is towards pushing away from God rather than pushing to God. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are in a massive war. It is a battle for our soul, a battle for our life, in which the God of the universe has already conquered, and yet Satan and his minions want to continually fight. We're called to put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, shoes ready for battle, and we're called, if we believe in Jesus Christ, to jump into the battle and begin fighting with God's power. And the reality is, when we fight, that is massive. Because it's so often and so easy for us to just succumb to the battle, isn't it? And the fact that we would fight is only a grace and a work of God. Last few weeks I've begun our time diving into God's Word. I've begun that time just reminding one another of the ways in which God is working in our midst. This past week, one of our missional communities got together and we began to just kind of go around the room and just share the ways in which God is working in our lives, the struggles that we have. And in that group, one of the people in that group just said, "You know what? The other night I was experiencing much difficulty. I was struggling, discouragement, battling within. And I don't know how you handle that, but I know a lot of us, and myself included, our MO can be to just succumb to it, just to let that sit and to kind of wallow in it." And this person said, "That's my typical MO, is to just wallow." And in the middle of that, this person grabbed their Bible, read an entire book of the New Testament, prayed, and said, that action alone began to turn my heart towards the Lord again. Church, what a awesome way in which the Lord is working in that person's life, in the middle of discouragement, in the middle of the battle, to instead just say, "Fine, I'll lay down and do whatever, but no, I'm going to press back." That is only a grace of God at work in that person's life. And I want that to be an encouragement to us, that God is working and that we have a God that when we press in difficult times, He responds. This person said, "My heart was changed because of God's work." So I want to just pray, praising the Lord, what He did just this past week in our midst. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we are incredibly thankful. Lord, I've been reminded week after week after week lately of just the way in which Satan is the father of lies, and he is bombarding us with lies right now, and just the reality that when we get into the Bible, into the Word of truth, it is true what Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so, Father, thank you that this a fellow family member in the family of God just pressed into truth and experienced freedom. I pray for the rest of us that we too would press into truth and experience the wonderful freedom that comes from you, Jesus, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen. While we are finishing our series entitled How to Be Whole When You Feel Broken, or How to Be Whole When You Feel Shattered, and we feel that, and we felt that multiple times throughout the year, and even this past week, we are reminded again of how we feel broken. And so we've been looking at this series, and what does it look like for us to actually be made whole in the midst of that? And so today, we're kind of culminating that so that we might lift our eyes onto the goal, onto the prize, if you will, of everything living for Jesus and what it is pointing us to and how we should today live in light of that reality. And so if you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21. If you don't know where that's at, just go to the very end of your Bible, and there's one chapter after that, and that's it. So we're going to the end of the story, because I want us this Christmas season to be reminded of the end so that we might live in the now. So we are in the throes of the Christmas season, right? I'm not sure how any of you handle the Christmas season or the ways in which you guys, the kind of traditions you have in your Christmas season. But for my family growing up, every October or November, we would get a massive Sears catalog. I think I've maybe told this story before, but we'd get this 600, 700 page Sears catalog. And my brothers and I would come home from school and we would crack that thing open, go page by page, item by item, and begin to write down everything that we wanted. Because then we sent that, in our family, we sent that to my grandparents, we sent that to my parents, and man, we just had all of these hopes and wishes of what we would get that Christmas. And in one particular year, they came out with a new Nintendo console called the Nintendo 64. Anyone remember that? All right, a few of you, yeah. So Nintendo 64, and my brother and I were super excited that maybe this is the year. My family never bought that kind of stuff for us. But we had a game plan. Our game plan is that, hey, if we go in together, if we tell our parents together, this will be our present. Will you get it for us? So that was the game plan, and we're thinking, oh, this might be the year that we actually get it. And so my parents go to the store, and we know what they're doing. They're going to buy Christmas presents, and they come home, and they're hiding things, and we're waiting for that day, and we're thinking, oh, this is going to be good. We are finally going to be cool. We were the ones that got things way later than everybody else. We're finally going to be cool because we're going to have a 64 before anybody else. And so that day comes where we open up the Christmas presents, and my brother and I see our name on the tag, and we begin to unwrap the present. As we tear off the wrapping paper, our eyes glance down on the box, and our hearts drop. We're crushed. Because what my parents had done is believe some wacko at Walmart that the Super NES was better than the N64. If you know anything about that, the NES had been out for like 5 years, and I'm still perturbed about that to this day. But in that moment, we were incredibly disappointed. We had hoped for this present of our dreams, and our dreams were dashed in a moment. And I don't think I'm the only one. Because oftentimes we approach the Christmas season with so much hope. Hope of what we're going to get. Hope of restoration. Hope of family. And year after year it disappoints, doesn't it? In fact, it disappoints us so much that psychologists have come up with a term called the Christmas blues. That you have hope in a season. And that the days after Christmas, and in particular January, everybody goes into the Christmas blues, where they begin to realize what they had hoped for didn't line up with what it was promising. And the reality of what I want us to hear today, the reality of what I want us to like plant a flag in the ground and look towards today as the anchor for us in this season, the Christmas season, the shutdown season, everything, what I want us to look at is the reality that there is a day in the future. There's a day in the future that is coming, that if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a day that will never disappoint. There is a day that will fulfill every single promise that we've been given. There is a day that will restore all of the brokenness, all of the shatteredness that you and I feel. And I want us now, starting today, to begin to live in light of that day, to change the way we think about our present in light of that day. Because that day is a day in which we will experience the greatest transformation ever. And that day is really the culmination, the end point of everything we've been talking about this fall, which is the reality of discipleship, the reality of living for Jesus Christ. Because in that day, the reality of our discipleship will come. And in that reality, we will experience a forever removal and a forever renewal before our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Everything will be changed, and we will be renewed, and we will experience glory with Him forever. I want you to know that today. I want you to hold on to that today. And so with that, let's go ahead and read God's Word together. And so in honor of God's Word, would you just stand as we read His Word this morning? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payments. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, "Praise be to God." You may be seated. So like I said, we are finishing this series. We are at the end of the year, the end of a series, and really the end of a theme. In God's impeccable timing, He had us look at this idea of wholeness throughout the whole year. The idea that wholeness comes from looking to Jesus Christ. The idea of wholeness comes when our identity is found in Jesus. And wholeness comes when we together are the church of God. And wholeness comes when we together worship the God of the universe. And this fall, we've been looking at ways in which God makes us whole. And the ways in which he makes us whole is when we trust in faith in Jesus Christ and then begin to live by faith in different aspects of our life. And so we've looked at 12 different aspects of life, ending last week on the idea that we are called to go and herald, go and take the good news of Jesus around the world, starting churches. And now today, we're going to look at what is the end goal, what is the finish line of that growth. That's what we see here in the book of Revelation. What we see is John, he's one of the disciples, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gets this vision from God about the end times. And I realize there is a ton of debate about the end times. Some of it's crazy and you don't need to know about it. Some of it's kind of interesting. But what you need to know, through all of that, Jesus will come back. And Jesus has already won. And he will bring that victory entirely in the future. And so we want to begin to live in light of that victory, begin to live in light of Jesus and his future coming and the day that if we trust in him, we get to be around the throne of God. And in light of that, John shows us two truths that I hope are kind of railroad tracks for us to guide our lives upon, especially in a season in which everything's topsy-turvy. And the first truth that we see here is that in that future day, we will experience a forever removal. We will experience a day in which there is a forever removal. Again, we all recognize that there's this brokenness that we feel, that things are not as they seem to be, not as what we want them to be. And there will be a day in which that will be taken care of, that will be done with, that will be taken away. And we see that here in verses 1 and 2. Look with me at verse 1. We see John writing here that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. There will be no more. The brokenness that we feel will be taken away and the sea will be removed. That's incredibly good news, because if you go to the very opposite end of the Bible, you will read in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the world perfect. And he created it for his glory, and he created it very good. And yet in Genesis 3, you and I rebelled. Man decided to go against the ways of God and instead listen to their own heart, listen to their own desires rather than God. Mike Reeves is a professor over in London, and he writes in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says that the number one issue that we have is that we were given this desire to love, and is to be directed to the God of the universe. And what happened in Genesis 3 is we turned that love inward towards ourselves. And that's kind of interesting, because if you think about what we're hearing in our culture right now there is this mantra in our culture that we're called to follow our feelings. Whatever you feel, just do it. It must be right. There's another book called The Coddling of the American Mind that just kind of talks about the shifts that we're doing in our society right now. And one of them is that we are believing the lie that we should follow our feelings. And yet that's everywhere, isn't it? But it's a lie, right? Because think about what's at the base. We really don't want everyone to follow their feelings, right? Because if you think about it, why do school massacres happen? Why does human trafficking happen? Why does embezzlement happen? Because people have followed their own desires. And so we recognize that if we follow our own desires, it creates all sorts of problems, all sorts of destruction in our lives. And yet that's what we're constantly being told. And when we do that, we begin to go against the ways of God. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, that when we follow our desires, we're actually following the way of the world and we're following Satan. And because of that, he says in Romans 8 that the entire world is subjected to futility, that the only end game for that is just futility. It's mindlessness. It's craziness. And so we've got to be careful, and we've got to realize that the world around us is broken. And yet, in the midst of that, how do you typically respond to brokenness? It's interesting, if like right now your phone broke, my guess is a lot of people would be, got to go out and buy a new phone that's hundreds of dollars. I don't really know what's going to happen. You're kind of frustrated. You're kind of annoyed. But imagine your phone is like four or five generations old. It's kind of slowing down. You kind of get the idea in your mind, hey, I'm going to have to get a phone soon. And all of a sudden, you get this massive check for Christmas, or maybe that stimulus money is going to come through. How are you feeling in that moment when your phone finally goes kaput? You're excited, right? You want to go down to the store and look at all, all the different phones, and you're hoping to get this new one because you would love in that moment to remove your old one, to get rid of what's broken and replace it with what's new. And when John writes that there is a new heavens and a new earth, that because the first heaven and the first earth will be removed, this should be an exciting endeavor for us. This should excite our hearts for that future day in which we see the brokenness that causes us so much pain, so much trial, will finally be gone. But it's interesting. Like, why do we need a new heaven? Because think about it, isn't heaven the place where God is? And isn't God the source of all good? Isn't he perfect? So why would we need a new heaven? Well, look at what John says. In verse 2, he sees this new heaven and this new earth coming down in the form of a city. All of you who don't like a city, we're going to live in a city someday, so I'm excited. But a city coming down out of heaven from God. Think about what's true about the heavens right now. God is there, and we are separated from him. There's this barrier between us called sin. That yes, Jesus Christ has overcome. Yes, Jesus gives us a relationship with God. But there is still this barrier between God and me right now. What we see in Revelation 21, 1 and 2 is that there's a day in the future in which that barrier between us and God will be removed forever. There will be nothing dividing us, nothing keeping us from the source of all good, the source of all love. There's nothing. All barriers will be removed, and we will be in the presence of God forever. And then he says something incredibly, even more weird. He says the heavens will be new, the earth will be new, and then he says there'll be no more sea. Why no more sea? I mean, a lot of us like to go to the beach, right? I mean, why no more sea? It's because all throughout the Bible, the sea is the place of evil. The sea is the place that was untamed, unknown, unchartered. It was the place where the sea monsters who were considered evil lived. You see, John is trying to help us to see through this vision that that day in the future will be a day in which all evil will be removed. We will be in the presence of God forever. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, the destination set in your GPS is a place in which there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And that's actually what he says, right? Look at verse 4. In this place, every tear will be wiped away. Have you ever thought why you have tears? You have tears because of sorrow. Well, why do we have sorrow? It's because people want what they want. They want their own desires, and it brings sorrow to us. So maybe you've got a coworker who's speaking nasty to you. It might be because they want to look better to the boss. They want the promotion. They want the raise. Or maybe it's a family member. You kind of have a squabble over some different items in the family. I know my mom and family are kind of dealing with that right now of a passing and then fighting over different items. It's because we want what we want. And it brings sorrow to others. Or sometimes sorrow just happens because you receive bad news. You get the phone call, you've got cancer. Get the call, you've tested positive for the coronavirus. And what we know from the rest of the Bible is that Romans 6:23 tells us that the wage of sin is death, that the payment for our sin, just sin in general, being in the world, is death. And so the reason in which there is so much pain and so much suffering is just the inevitable result that there is sin in the world. Now hear me, there's not a one-to-one correlation. Oh, you got cancer, let me tell you the sins that you've done to deserve that. No, that's not how God works. But there's a reality that those things exist because sin exists. And so when John writes, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, he is writing that sin will be gone. It'll be removed. It'll be forever taken away when we are before the throne of God. We will be in his presence. There will be no more sorrow, no more weight of the world falling on you, no more mourning, no more crying. Every aspect of evil, every aspect of pain, suffering, difficulty that we experience will be gone. Think about how comforting that is to us. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a hope beyond what we see right now. We have a hope that will last forever. And in the midst of that hope, we can actually press in and we can actually persevere because we know that the trial that we're experiencing, though it may last 80, 90, 100 years, will not last for eternity. There is a future day in which all of that pain will be taken away. And yet, in the midst of the life that we live now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that the way to experience that future day in which all of that will be taken away is oftentimes the road of suffering. He tells us in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, that to enter by the narrow gates, for the way is wide and the way is easy and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. But the way is hard, and the gate is narrow, that leads to life, and few find it. But man, when we get that life, it will be glorious. So church, I want us to lift our heads. I want us to recognize that though this path may be narrow, though this path may feel lonely at times, though this path may be difficult, it may be rocky, once we enter through that gate through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given an eternity with no more pain and an eternity with the God of the universe. How many of you love watching movies over and over and over, or you love recording a sports game to watch later in the week or later in the month? Anybody? Yeah. Think about it. If you know the end goal of the movie, if you know the outcome of the movie, or maybe you're like going to watch the game and someone comes and says, hey, they won. How does that change the way you watch that movie or that game? You're not anxious. You're not worried. You're not on pins and needles. You're not, hopefully you don't do this, but you're not throwing stuff, right? You're not angry at your kid. Just leave me alone. Because you know the outcome. And you're excited. You want to see how it's going to unfold. But you're not worried. You know victory is in sight. You know that the hero will win. That's why I love Hallmark. I know every movie. The guy gets the girl. Well, used to be that way. And John is writing to us. Church, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you know the outcome. You get the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, without all of the junk that you see. And you get to be with him forever. That's not the only thing he shows us. He shows us a sober warning. Verse 8. He says, but as for the cowardly. Did you know that Jesus tells us in Mark 8:38 that if you're ashamed of him, on that last day he will be ashamed of you? Church, we are in a moment, and we are entering into a moment where we either plant a flag and say, I'm not ashamed of Christ, or we're going to prove to be part of this list. And he goes on in the list, and he says, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars. And notice their portion. It's going to be in the lake of fire. So there's a sober warning for us that there is a glorious hope awaiting unless we don't run to Christ, unless we don't trust Christ, unless we turn back and turn away and run in our own ways. And so we've got to be a people who have our focus set on Christ, our focus set on him. We've got to be a people in the midst of trial who get out our Bibles and just read it. Yesterday I was reminded of a story of an 1800s gentleman. I wish I knew more of the background. The gist of the story is this. His heart was not warm to the Lord. And so he read Genesis 1, wanting his heart to be stirred to love Jesus. And it still wasn't warm. And so he read Genesis 2, and it still wasn't warm. And so he read Genesis 3, and it still wasn't warm. So he read Genesis 4. I could go on and on and on. And finally in Genesis 49, he broke down crying because the Spirit of God had entered in and began to warm his heart to the things of God, began to open his heart to know and experience more of Jesus Christ. Church, in this season, we've got to be that people that are praying. We've got to be that people that are pressing in to God's Word. We've got to be that people who know the Word of God, who memorize Scripture. I want to challenge you. One way that you can know the Bible really, really well is every sermon, after the sermon, grab one verse from that section and just memorize it. If you do that over a year, you will know large swaths of the Bible. I know large portions of Matthew simply because I know a verse that reminds me of what the passage is, that tells me what the book is about. I want to encourage us to be a people that we can recall the Word of God in seasons of difficulty. But John doesn't just tell us that there's a removal. He tells us a second truth that I want us to know, that there's a renewal. It's not enough. I had a German friend tell me, it's not enough, Derek, that you get rid of sin in your life. You got to replace it with something of God, or else a new sin will come in. It's not enough that we have this removal. We need something new. And John tells us that. Look at verses 2 to 3. He says, a holy city, a new Jerusalem. Okay, I just got to put cards on the table. I do not believe that God is caring so much about a plot of land in the Middle East as much as what that plot of land signified. And what that signified was that that was the place, if you think about it, that was the place in which God dwelled in Israel, in Jerusalem. God dwelled in the midst of his people. Now, have you ever thought about where Israel's located? What continent is Israel on? I cannot figure that out because it's kind of Africa, it's kind of Asia, it's kind of Europe. Like, I can't figure it out. It's because God strategically placed his people at the crossroads of the known world so that, one, God would be known by them, and so, two, they can then take that truth to the known world. So when we see a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it's not a matter of us needing to fight for a plot of land. It's a matter of us having a hope that the God of the universe is declaring that he is going to be with us again. And notice how he describes it. He says that it's not just any city. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I still remember the day my bride walked down the aisle and how I was fighting back tears of joy of her beauty. And this is going to be far more marvelous, far more majestic, far more beautiful when the people and the city of God, those worshiping God, comes down out of heaven and is here forever. And notice what happens in the midst of that. John hears a loud voice and he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." There is no barrier between you and God forever. It is now here. We get to be in his presence. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. He is declaring, "Mine forever. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can take you away." And he says, not only will they be my people, but I, God himself, will be with them as their God. You know, you could study any other religion in the world. They've got some distant God that hopefully you don't make angry. And our God wants to be with us, wants to dwell with us, and wants to give us his name. I'm doing a wedding in a few weeks. There's going to be a name change. Sorry, that's a lot of work. But there's going to be a name change. And when we are around the throne of God forever, we are getting a name change. God's. And John says that's the renewal that will take place, that he will be in our midst. No more condemnation. No more suffering. Entire restoration. I still remember the early days of dating Alicia. Not to say that we don't do this now, but you know, just when you first date, it's a little bit different. I wanted to spend every moment I could with her. In fact, our first date ended in a fight, which is why I knew that I could be with her, because we could fight and get over it. Because I wanted to spend more time with her. I didn't want the 10 hours we had to end. And God is saying, it's going to be so much greater. We're going to have a forever with the God of the universe, the source of all glory, the source of all happiness, the source of all joy. It'll be forever. And in the midst of that, notice what happens in verses 5 and 6, because this is great. John's not talking about it. But God finally speaks into the midst of it. In verse 5, it talks about God, the one seated on the throne, speaks. And he says, "I make all things new." Ever wake up with a body ache? Gone. Have family issues? Gone. Have anxiety? Gone. Not sure how you're going to pay your bills? Gone. All of it. He is making all things new. In the midst of that newness. He says, it is true, it is trustworthy, and the way we know that is because of verse 6, it is done. It's not something he's trying to muster up. I got to get the house ready before they sell it. It's done. He's the Alpha. He's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's everything in between. He is in control of all things. He is not shocked by our presidential election. He's not shocked by a virus. He's in control. And because he is, look at what he gives. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I'm reminded of John 4. Jesus goes to a well at the hottest part of the day when the women would have gotten their water early in the morning. And he finds a woman there drawing water and he says, you know what? You've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not even your husband. You've got a soul satisfaction problem. Your soul is thirsty. Come to me and I will satisfy your soul. And we see in the end that our souls will truly be satisfied. And how do we know this? We know this because as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, as he bears the weight of the wrath of God upon him, as he breathes his last, paying the penalty for our sins, the Roman guard grabs a spear, and do you remember what happens? He shoves that spear up the side of the ribcage of Jesus. He punctures Jesus' heart. And do you remember what comes out? John wrote this. Blood and water. I cannot help but to think that the heart of God is full of life-giving water for you and I. If we trust in him, we will no longer be thirsty anymore. And notice what he then continues to say. We will get this spring of water without payment. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 2 that our problem is that we hew, which means that we make cisterns, these jugs, so we can fill it with water. The problem is that those jugs have holes in them. So this Christmas season, we're trying to fill our jugs with presents. We're trying to fill our jugs with family. We're trying to fill our jugs with no more virus. We're trying to fill our jugs with something. And Jeremiah says, it doesn't work. They've got holes in them. It's not going to work. And yet, John tells us that we're not going to be thirsty. That we're going to get water without payment. He's quoting Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says that you and I will have a day in which we can come, we can buy, we can eat, we can drink, and we won't have to pay a single dime whatsoever. There's a future day in which by the blood of Jesus Christ, he has purchased soul-satisfying joy, life for you and I. And he gives it to those who believe, those who trust. And look at what happens in verse 7, that the one who conquers, the one who trusts, will get this heritage. And what's that heritage? That God will be his God. This is God saying, I'm going to be your God. And you will be my son. Church, I don't know of anything more freeing than a single person who has all ability to smite me in a moment, to look at me and say, you're mine. I'm not angry. Christ paid for it. You're mine. So as we wind down the year, As we wind down this series of looking at the ways in which God wants us to grow and to press in and to know more of Jesus Christ, and as we wind down looking at Revelation chapter 21, I wonder, are you willing, are you going to live in light of this future reality? And when you leave today, when you wake up tomorrow, when Facebook, Fox, CNN, when they bombard you with the problems of the world, will you succumb to them? Or church, will you lift your eyes, lift your heart to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and remind yourself, this is just a season. This is just a moment. But if I have faith in Christ, this is not the final word. The final word is one of removal, and it's one of renewal, where we will spend eternity around the throne of God, worshiping Him forever. So are you going to lift your eyes when the next problem comes? Or are you going to sulk and lower your eyes, hoping that 2021 changes everything? Let me be the first to tell you, it's going to change nothing except your wallet, because you'll have to buy a new calendar. So lift your eyes to Jesus, the one who gives hope, the one who renews, and the one who we get to be around His throne forever by faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the end. Thank You for the end goal, the end picture of Scripture. Lord, we are so grateful that You've given us the end so that we can play the game today, knowing that there's victory at the end. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room right now that their hearts are elevated up, that as we sing Your praises in just a moment, we would sing with much joy, with much hope, knowing that the end game is You victorious. No more tears, no more sorrow, us in Your presence. And I pray for those in this room who do not follow You, who do not want to follow You, or know that they should and are on the fence. God, I pray that You would enter in. I pray that You would convict. I pray that You would transform. I pray that You'd bring them to their knees to recognize that they need You, and the only hope is You. We pray. Remind us of this much today. We ask these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.